every issue that's in our day. And it causes us to look past even the best Christian leader. It causes us to look past even the best political leader and say, Jesus, our eyes are on you, and we want to be about your business, your kingdom. We want to be with you doing what you do. And so he tells them this parable. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This nobleman, while he was a dignitary, and he did have some authority and some power, he was not yet a king. But when he returns, he'll have the authority and have the power as a king over that region. And Jesus, we see that he didn't say, I have all authority and the power has been given to me until after he raised from the dead. And so Jesus is going to return as a king. And we live in this age where there's a king, the kingdom has come, and yet it's not yet come. There's still a fullness that's coming. We're in this in-between time. Jesus has gone off, and he's left us with the Holy Spirit. But he's coming back. And he's coming back with great power and great authority like the world has never seen before. It says, when he ascended, the angels appeared to the disciples and said, when he returns, he's coming back in the same way that you saw him leave. And the word says he went up into the clouds, but that's just not talking about like the Charmin, fluffy, cumulus clouds. It's the same Shekinah glory cloud that led the Israelites through the desert. It's the same Shekinah glory cloud of his presence. He went up into glory, and he's coming back in clouds of glory. Revelation tells us that he's coming on a white horse. If you read further down in the passage, we see Jesus coming in on a donkey. Which, when a king comes in on a donkey, it's a mission of peace. But when he comes on a horse, he's making war in righteousness and in justice. When he comes back, it says, every eye will see him. It says, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's coming back with great authority, with great power. And so this nobleman, he calls 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. Each one, he gave one, two, which a mina was about 3 months' worth of wages. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. I want you to make money. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. And we teach our children, and we express here, you know, if you're an employee of any type, your job is to make your employer as successful, as wealthy, as well-respected as possible. That's what it means to be a Christian worker. That despite your manager's inadequacies, despite the character of your coworkers, that's a joy that we get to take into the workplace, is to make our employer, make our company look as great as possible, as wealthy as possible, to be a person of blessing in their workforce. And so Jesus, this nobleman here, is calling his servants, and he's giving them each this sum of money, and he's saying, I want you to increase it. I want you to do business. I want you to cause my glory, cause my wealth, cause my renown to increase while I'm gone. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Jesus is speaking to... He's speaking in terms of what their culture would understand. 20 to 30 years before this, Herod the Great, who was pursuing baby Jesus to kill him, died, and in his will left his kingdom divided into three parts among his sons. Herod the Great was conferred the kingdom by Rome, and so each of his sons went to Rome so that Rome could say, yes, we approve of their leadership here. And there's one of his sons named Archelaus, and he was such a bad ruler that the Jews at that time sent a delegation following him to Rome to say, we don't want him as our king. But Rome set him in place otherwise. And so this whole scenario may seem foreign to us, but to the hearers, it was very relevant. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, now's the time for judgment. Now's the time when his kingdom is come in fullness. And there are two judgments that we see in the remainder of this parable. A judgment for the servants, and then a judgment for the citizens. A judgment for those who were entrusted with his riches, and a judgment for those who resisted his leadership. And it's very important that we understand the difference between those two, because oftentimes we'll read a scripture and we'll get confused. But I want to start with the second one first. I'm going to handle these a little bit out of order, but I don't think that will undermine the text in any way. So if you look down in verse 27, there's the second judgment, which is for those who refused him as their king. He said, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Which is kind of intense. But even today we understand, right, there's severe punishment for treason. And Jesus, he's not expressing his heart to, like, "I'm just going to get them." But Jesus' point here is that the end for those who will refuse him as Lord is death. It's punishment, it's judgment, it's severe. And God, as we shared a couple weeks ago, God is fully just and he's fully merciful. Sometimes we don't know how to reconcile these two. We get caught up in one or the other, and we end up either beating each other up or completely denying or addressing our own wickedness, our own sin. But the reality is that sin angers God. Sin is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is I will be a God unto myself. I will do what's best in my own eyes. And that angers God. And that's not a problem. You know, all of us are angry at injustice. All of us are angry when there's lawlessness and it's not addressed. You know, consider our time. There are significant, let's just say there are valid issues that are being raised in our culture. But rioting, looting, damaging people's property, murder, are never acceptable. And personally, those things anger me. And what angers me even more is that there are government leaders that are refusing to do anything about it for whatever reason. The point isn't political. The point is us connecting with God's heart in this towards sin. Those things should anger us. Those things should evoke in us a demand for justice, that people be held accountable for what they've done. And God can't be perfectly just and perfectly righteous while he turns a blind eye to sin. But can you imagine, it would just completely blow our minds if those in authority said, "You know, if you leave your rebellion right now, if you submit to my authority, I'll pay the damages. I'll make all things new. I'll pay the penalty of your crimes." That would be unheard of, and completely, it would just rock our complete understanding of how the world works. But that's the glory of the gospel, is that you and I are guilty as lawbreakers. You and I were in rebellion. You and I wanted nothing to do with any authority over our lives. You and I were sons of disobedience, objects of wrath. But God said, "If you repent, if you submit your life under my authority, I'll pay the penalty of your crime. I'll reconcile all things back to myself. I'll make peace." And that's exactly what he did in the body of Jesus at the cross. Is that he took the sin of all humanity and he placed it on Jesus and fully satisfied that righteous demand for justice. In his mercy, he did that in the body of Christ in our place. The scripture tells us, it says that the certificate of debt which testified against us was canceled, having been nailed to the cross. Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," that word was actually a term of trade, meaning paid in full. It was accomplished. It was done. And so the point is this, that all who will place their faith in his sacrifice and all who would repent and turn from their rebellion and submit their life to his lordship will escape this judgment, will escape the judgment that God is bringing to the earth, because we've placed our faith in his atoning sacrifice. The judgment towards sin has been dealt with in Christ at the cross. And so in that sense, we have no fear of God's judgment towards sin. But when he comes, those who have not placed their faith in Christ, those who have not submitted their lives to his lordship, will suffer judgment. He's gone off to a far country. His return may still feel like a long way off. But Peter tells us this, that in the last days, there's going to be scoffers and mockers saying, "Where's the promise of his appearing? Everything continues on as it always has." And Peter tells us this. He says, "He's not slow in keeping his promises, as some consider slowness. For a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Rather, he is patient, desiring that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth." Why is he taking so long? Why will he not just come and judge this now? It's because of his great mercy. One more day. One more day. One more day. One more day. Give them another opportunity to repent. Give them another opportunity to repent. He's saying, listen, the certainty of judgment for those who refuse my lordship is death. But in mercy, I desire to give them life. We read down further on in this passage, and Jesus is weeping. The word is actually wailing over Jerusalem, who has refused him. And Tim preached last week, and you know, is the title of his message was "Now is the Time." And Jesus has just finished saying, "Today salvation has come." And all of us know we're not guaranteed tomorrow. All of us, we don't know the day of his appearing. We don't know the hour when he's going to come. But now is the time. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus and his atoning death, if you have never surrendered your life to him, now is the time. Today is the day. And Jesus and God the Father has provided a means for you to escape judgment through his son Jesus. So that's the second of the two judgments. But then the first one is for a servant. So if you look back up in the passage there, it says, "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Isn't it interesting? In the kingdom to come, sometimes we get this idea of heaven like it's just going to be a vacation at a beach resort. There's mansions and swimming pools, and it's just a long vacation. Jesus is saying, no, you're going to be over cities. Sometimes we think it's just going to be this endless worship service, and obviously we're going to be experiencing the glory of Jesus in ways we can't even imagine yet, and of course, you know, it's just going to evoke worship out of us for eternity. But Jesus here actually invites them. The reward is not a vacation or eternal worship service. He actually shares his kingdom with them. He actually invites them into leadership and rulership with him. In Revelation, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for by his blood he purchased men for God, made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth." The reward of our faithfulness as servants is more than just simply some time off. It's actually we come to rule and reign with him. Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? The problem is that this servant knew nothing of the heart or the mind of his master. He was operating in fear because he didn't know the character, the heart, and the mind of the king, and so he was not ready for his return. He was not ready to face judgment. All of us will face judgment, but it will not, for those of us who are saved, it will not be the judgment of sin, but it will be the judgment of what have you done with what I've entrusted to you. And because he did not know with confidence the character of the mind and the heart of his king, he wasn't ready to face this judgment. He wasn't ready for his return. But we will have an account. We will be called to give an account of what we've done with what's been entrusted to us on that day. And the question is, will we be ready? How have we increased his glory? How have we increased his renown? What have we done with the riches of his glory that he's entrusted to us? If you're a young person here today and you're still within your parents' house, you will be judged. If you've given your life to Christ, you will be judged for what you've done with what's been entrusted to you. How have you increased his renown? How have you increased his glory? How have you increased his reputation? Here's one way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first command with a promise that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Elizabeth Elliot makes a statement. She's talking about singleness and being married, but she says, whatever season of life you find yourself in, it's a gift. How will you use it? You're submitted to your parents. How will you declare through your submission, through your obedience, the glory, the renown, the worth of Jesus? There are students here, high school, elementary, college. Some are homeschooled, some are public school. But you know, there are places in the world you don't even get to go to school. School's not an option. Or people who can't afford to go to college. What you have is a gift. God has entrusted you with an education. How will you, through your studies and how you conduct yourselves, how will you increase his renown? How will you enlarge his glory? Because what you have is a gift. Fathers, will we exasperate our children, or will we be faithful to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Because what we've been given is a gift. Husbands, will we love our wives as Christ loved the church and so increase his renown and his glory and put his character and his mind on full display? Because what we have been given is a gift. Wives, will you respect your husband and put his renown and his glory on full display? Will you cause it to increase? Because what you have been given is a gift. Those of you who are dating, will you honor one another? Will you honor the Lord in honoring one another? Because this time, this season, is a gift. How will you increase his glory? How will you increase his renown? How will you make his character and his mind and his heart and his power known? How will you manage your finances? How will you manage your time? How will you conduct yourselves as brothers and sisters in the Lord? Because believe it or not, this body's a gift. I heard a speaker say one time, he said, well, never mind. I'm going to mess it up, but anyway. This body's a gift. Your brother and your sister are a gift. If they're your physical brother and sister, they're a gift. And what you do with that gift to you either increases or diminishes the glory, the renown, the character, the mind of God. And your brother and sister in the Lord, how you treat them, how you serve them, how you humble yourself before them, how you see them through the eyes of Christ will either increase or diminish his glory. What will you do with the gift that's been entrusted to you? It doesn't matter. Jesus makes no exception here. Well, they hurt me. Remember, we were the lawless ones. Remember, we were the ones in rebellion. Remember that we were the ones who were his enemies. And he laid down his life. John says, just as he laid down his life for us, so we should lay down our lives for one another, including our enemies, including the ones that have hurt us. That's the proper response. What will you do with the gift that has been given to you? And when Jesus, throughout Scripture, when he speaks of his return, he says, you know what, there's some signs that will tell you about when I'm coming and when it's near, but these aren't so that you can try and figure out the dates. No one's going to know, so just put that aside right now. It's to encourage you to continue on in your stewardship of the gifts, because he's coming quickly, he's coming soon. I need to be on it. I need to be faithful. I need to be engaged in business. I need to be increasing his glory and his renown. I need to be displaying his character and his power and his mind. But when he talks about his return, he doesn't speak about dates. What he does say is be ready. What he does say is be watchful. Be on the alert. Guard your heart. Because at the end of the age, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. And he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers in that. Be ready. Be watchful. Be on guard. Where's your heart? What are you doing with the gift that he has entrusted with you? He says, be watchful. Be on guard. Be ready. Be in prayer. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells another parable about 10 virgins, and he says five were ready, five were wise, and five were unwise. But the wise, while the bridegroom was still a long time in coming, went and purchased oil so that their lamps were burning when he came. Paul tells us to fan into flame the gift of God within us. What are you doing with the gift that he's entrusted to you? How are you, as priests in the kingdom of God, tending to the fire of his presence, the fire that's on his altar, which is our hearts? We do this in the place of prayer. We don't pray just because it's a good religious thing to do. We don't pray because we're holy. We pray because we need fire. We pray because we want to be alert. We pray so that we see with clarity. We pray so that we're ready. We pray because we want his heart. We want his mind. We want his character. We want revelation. We want our hearts gripped. We don't want to be tossed. We don't want to be consumed with the cares of this life or the deceitfulness of riches. But we want clarity on our lives. And so we're alert. We're ready. We're mindful. We're in prayer. And so what are we to do? It's just this. I shared this prayer at family camp a couple weeks ago, and it's just been one that's just been I've just been ruminating on, just in the course of my own walk with the Lord. Because we understand, just as the disciples were about to face this tumultuous situation, just as they are about to face great uncertainty, so we find ourselves in the exact same situation. So much is in flux right now in our culture, in our country, in our lives. Who do you believe? What do you believe? Well, I read this article. Well, I read this article. But again, as we said at the beginning, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the full counsel of God. The invite isn't just to simply take your pick of what you like best. The invite is to press in. The invite is to open our eyes. The invite is to ready our hearts. When we talk about being ready for his coming, it's not talking about stockpiling ammo and canned goods, right? It's, I want to be ready to give an account. I want to be ready to answer. I want to be ready to show this is how, by your grace, I've been able to increase and expand your name and your renown and your glory in my life. Here it is. But Paul prays for the church in this way. He says, I pray that you would be filled. That means all the way up to the top. I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And so you may be thinking, like, you know what, my personal life is a wreck, my marriage is a wreck, my children are a wreck, my income's a wreck, my finances are a wreck, whatever. I don't even know what to do, I don't even know how to begin, but God, you've called me to this, you entrusted me with this. No matter how I got here, this is sovereignly where you brought me and where I'm at. And I love the promise of Scripture that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, because He gives generously to all without finding fault. And so God, I'm asking you now for wisdom in this relationship. I'm asking you for wisdom as a father. I'm asking you for wisdom as a worker. I'm asking you for wisdom in my finances. I'm asking you for wisdom in my time. I want your heart. I want your mind. As I go about my studies, God, I'm asking you, Lord, to give me, to instruct me, to guide my path, to guide my steps. Many of you might be saying, I never had a good dad. I don't know what I'm doing. Guess what? You have a perfect father. Look to him. We follow him. Many of you might be saying, I don't even know how to be a, nobody taught me how to be a good husband. Guess what? You have a perfect bridegroom. We all are without excuse, because we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of God through his Spirit and through his word. The invitation is to press in. The invitation is to lean in. The invitation is to gain his heart, to gain his mind, to gain his power. The invitation is to know him. The answer to the turmoil in our lives is to look at him. In every situation, we fix our hearts, we set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. This is what we're contending for. This is the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's this reality, Him, His glory, His face, captivating our hearts fully. So that everything else is just peripheral and we're focused on Him. As these disciples are about to walk into a hornet's nest, as they're about to face some of the greatest challenges they've ever met, Jesus is saying, look at me. See me. Gain my heart. Gain my mind. Let's all stand together. We're going to close in worship. As Nicholas said, if any of our college students would like to share testimonies, this will be a great time, and you're welcome to do so. This time of worship, whether it's the start or the beginning, or if God does something weird in the middle and just breaks in, this our times of prayer on Tuesday mornings, our times of engaged prayer monthly, our times of fasting, it's about regaining our focus, regaining the centrality of the glory of Christ, regaining, refocusing, recentering our hearts in a place where we're wholly captivated by Him. So Jesus, we invite you now by your Spirit, come and grip our hearts afresh in the knowledge of you. God, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of the Holy One. God, we ask you today for eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we ask you that you would highlight on every heart here, Lord, any area where we've become deaf or blind or dull or insensitive to you and your love, you and your wisdom, you and your glory. We say, Jesus, you are our great reward. You've promised that we would be, you would be found by us when we seek you with all our hearts. And Lord, you are our one desire. You are our great reward. You are our prize. You are our inheritance. We love you. We long for you. Lord, we can't wait for your appearing. Lord, we say in sync with the Spirit, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we ask today that you would help us to be ready for your coming. Lord, we lay aside worldly wisdom and we ask that you would give us wisdom from above. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding into your ways, that we would know your heart, Lord. Lord, lead us into intimacy. Lord, sometimes we don't even know how to walk in intimacy with you. I ask that you would teach us today. Teach us, instruct us, Lord. We want our hearts pure and undivided and wholly given to you. In Jesus' name.